that you give us today.
If you'd please turn with me, let me get my microphone on, there we go. If you'd please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And this afternoon we'll be reading just the first four verses. And so if you're able, please stand as we hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke. This is the ever-living and abiding word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the glorious hymns and psalms that we can sing in praise of your name. We thank you, Lord, for the strength and energy you give us to come on the Lord's Day and to worship you, to study your word together, to sing and to pray. But most of all, Lord, we know we come to meet with you, the living God. And we know, Lord, that that can only happen when your Holy Spirit is at work in us and among us. And so help us, Lord, to know your word, to hear your word today, and to rejoice in the truth that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Perhaps one of the most popular children's games ever, and one that no doubt all of us have at some time or another participated in, is not a board game. It's not a card game. You don't need any kind of equipment to play this game that all of us have probably played one time or another. The only thing you need is your imagination. It's a game called Let's Pretend. Let's Pretend. You ever play that game? Let's Pretend? I think you have. Let's pretend we're astronauts and we've just landed on the moon. Or as our older boys, I think, in our home would do from time to time when they were young, let's pretend I'm the minister and you're the elders. I get to be the minister. Or girls might play, let's pretend we're princesses and we live in a castle. All good fun. Let's pretend. But there's an area of life where it's not fun to pretend, and where pretending actually has serious consequences. Being a Christian is not about pretending. For instance, let's pretend Jesus was real. Or let's pretend the Bible is God's word. Let's pretend it's all true. On the other hand, who is the believer who hasn't had their doubts about the Bible and the truths of the Scripture? Who hasn't felt the conviction of the Father in the Bible? Remember the Father seeking healing for his Son from Jesus? I believe, help my unbelief. The apostles themselves at one time said to Jesus, increase our faith. Sometimes there's nagging questions that a professing Christian has, like, is the Bible really true? Does God actually hear prayer? Does the Lord really care about me? Can I truly have my sins forgiven? Will I really go to heaven when I die? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Our confession of faith recognizes these things when it talks about saving faith, and it says faith is different in degrees. weak or strong, often and many ways assailed. You know, that means attacked our faith. Perhaps a first century man named Theophilus fits this description somehow. And in God's good providence, he had a dear friend named Luke. This afternoon, we begin a series of sermons, Lord willing, from the Gospel according to Luke. Specifically, we are going to immerse ourselves, as Luke does, in the life of Jesus. We're going to spend time with the Gospel writer Luke for some time to come, go with him as he leads us to Jesus, because, of course, every Gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. Wrote the British evangelical John Blanchard, "The Gospel is a glorious declaration of the mighty acts of God when he invaded this earth in the person of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Or as John Calvin put it once, "The whole gospel, the whole good news, is contained in Christ." Why Luke? Well, Luke is the longest gospel and the longest book of the New Testament at 28 chapters. Mark is 16 chapters, Matthew is 20. And then there's John, but Luke is the longest, and he gives the most, the fullest account, in one sense, we could say, of the life of Jesus. Luke contains some of the most beloved stories in the Bible, and almost 30 parables of Jesus. Only Luke tells us of the Good Samaritan. Only Luke tells us about the prodigal son. Only Luke tells us about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Only Luke tells us about the birth of John the Baptist. Luke gives us the most detailed telling of the birth of Jesus and all that surrounded it. Luke is a gospel in which we will come face to face with Jesus. And it's a gospel which shows us that Jesus would often simply come across ordinary folks and minister to them exactly what they needed to hear. Many have noted how Luke, more than the other gospel writers, mentions those who've been broken by the troubles of life in that day. We'll hear a lot about the poor, about women, about the Samaritans, the sick, the helpless, and the lost. Many see the theme of Luke to be found in Luke 19:10, right after the story of Zacchaeus. We, of course, learn of Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke. And right after Zacchaeus comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find Jesus making this summary statement that could really be the theme for the whole book. "Today," said Jesus, "salvation's come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Listen to Pastor Philip Ryken. "Luke's gospel is for anyone who needs to know Jesus. It's for people who've never met Jesus before, and for people who need to meet him again as if for the very first time. It's for people who aren't quite sure about Jesus, for people who are just starting to trust in him, and for people who have known him a long time, but still need to become more secure in their faith. It is for anyone," he writes, "who wants to know for sure." And that's why someone has called the Gospel of Luke the Gospel of Knowing for Sure. I think that's a great title. Because it's possible to be a professing Christian, spend all your time in talking about the Christian faith, trying to live the Christian life, hanging around professing Christians, and telling others what they should believe about God, the Bible, and everything else, and yet yourself neglect to know, believe, love, and be certain yourself of the one who is Lord and Savior. Because someone who is certain about Jesus will live for Jesus. And someone who is certain about Jesus will die for Jesus, you see. The gospel of knowing for sure. First of all, we find out in these opening verses that this matter of the gospel was of great personal interest to Luke. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken," he says, "to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now here Luke tells us that many, many others had already written an account. But Luke himself needed to make this personal record himself. Luke was intent on writing, he says, an orderly account as well. Because when it came to the gospel, when it came to Jesus Christ, when it came to the matter of who Jesus is, what he came to do, what his life meant for the world, Luke was not content to leave it to others. No, he wanted to know everything there was to know about Jesus, to write it down and pass it on to others. He had followed, we hear, all things closely for some time past, and he needed to make his own record of the things, he writes, that have been accomplished among us. This is what we're going to read about. What has been, says Luke, accomplished among us. Notice Luke is not going to give us a collection of legends or fables. He's not about to write some nice stories that he heard about while he was having a coffee down at the local inn from the guys. And he's not about to tell some tale that he is going to make up. He is going to write, he says, about what has been accomplished or fulfilled among us, what has, in other words, happened in history for the salvation of the world. And so he had a personal interest in getting to the bottom of the matter, laying out the details of the life and ministry of Jesus. Luke, we find out, is written, this gospel, to Theophilus. In the beginning of the book of Acts, you'll remember the book of Acts starts this way. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And then he goes on to write the book of Acts. And so we find out, it's clear that this twofold reference to Theophilus at the beginning of Luke, beginning of Acts. Now Luke here, this is the first book of a two-volume work for Theophilus. It's going to be all about Jesus, what he began to do, and then the book of Acts is going to be about what he continued to do through his church. But who are these two men? Now, some have tried to argue that Theophilus, instead of being an actual man, is actually a symbol for all Christians for whom Luke is writing. The reason is that the name Theophilus is made up of two Greek words, theos and philos, which means friend or lover of God. But the decisive argument against that, of course, is that here in this opening to this gospel, Luke addresses him specifically as most excellent Theophilus, which we find out in the book of Acts is only used three other times to refer to ranking Roman officials like Felix, most excellent Felix, or most excellent Festus, the successor of Felix. So most excellent Theophilus was probably a Gentile who held some important office in the Roman government. But how do we know that the author of this two-volume work was Luke? In that, other than the title, The Gospel According to Luke, Luke nowhere in this gospel will identify himself. So how do we know this gospel was actually written by Luke? Well, Luke, you may be surprised to know, is only referred to by name three times in the Bible. Three times in the New Testament. First time is in Colossians 4:14, where Paul writes from Rome to Colossae. Luke, what do we know about him? Luke, he says, the beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. That's the first one. Secondly, in the letter to Philemon that comes from the same time as Colossians, Paul writes this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And then one more time in 2 Timothy. Paul writes this, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. So what do we find out from that? Well, we learn a few things from those brief references about Luke. First, Luke was a doctor. a physician. He was a fellow worker with Paul, and we find out he sticks with Paul to the very end, even when his close associate Demas drops out of the race. He was in love with the world. And finally, this Luke also was beloved of Paul. Remember, he's called the beloved or the dearly loved physician. Now, that's no small testimony of Luke's faithfulness. We also know Luke was one of Paul's traveling companions, and the author of Acts mentions "we" several times in the narrative, indicating that the author was with Paul. Right about Acts 16, the author of Acts starts talking about "we did this and we did that." And so whoever's writing was with Paul, you see. And in church history, no other author has been suggested except for the beloved physician, Luke. And this Luke is compelled, who knew Paul, was with him a long time, is compelled to give, he writes, an orderly account. He wants to help his friend be certain of the truth. So he had a personal interest in this matter, and so do you. If you are a professing Christian this afternoon, as Theophilus appeared to be, it doesn't matter how much you know or think you may know. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard the truth about Jesus at home, in Sunday school, or through countless sermons. You need to be certain of the truth about Jesus that you have received. I need to be certain of the truth. If you've got a pastor who's not certain of the truth, he will not preach. Oh, he might talk a bit. Might talk a lot. But he won't preach. And if you're not certain about the truth, as you come to worship, you're not going to worship. Oh, you might give the impression of worship. You're going to sit in the chair. But you're only going to truly worship the King if you're certain he's the King. We need to be certain. It's a matter of personal interest. We're going to find a lot of proof in this gospel. We're going to find a lot of evidence in this gospel. We're going to find a careful, orderly, historical account of who Jesus is. And that, of course, doesn't rule out the work of the Holy Spirit as necessary. It's Luke himself who writes in Acts 16 about Lydia. Paul goes down to preach this compelling sermon. And Luke writes in Acts 16, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You see, did you know that the Bible says it takes a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God just to get sinful creatures like you and me to even pay attention to a sermon? That's what the Bible says. You can sit here all day. Unless the Lord opens your heart, when the Lord opens your heart to pay attention, oh, that's something different, you see. The fact is, God does not open the heart of Theophilus and our hearts. All Luke's, if God doesn't do that, all this gospel here is vain. But the Holy Spirit, notice, doesn't replace persuasive words. It's not going to replace the writing of Luke's gospel. Luke knows he needs to make an orderly account. He needs to give us the truth. He needs to give us this evidence so that the Holy Spirit will take all that evidence and bring it home to our heart. And so there's a personal interest at stake here for Luke. But secondly, because we and Luke have such a personal interest in the life and work of Jesus, there needs to be a precise, careful investigation. Inasmuch, says Luke, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. Followed all things closely. So now Luke is trying here at the beginning of this letter to Theophilus to bolster Theophilus' confidence in this narrative that's coming by referring to three important facts. First, Luke tells us in verse 3 that his narrative is going to be based on thorough and careful research. He has followed, the Bible says, all things closely. Now, followed means That word means to literally tread in the footsteps of someone. So growing up in Canada, here's a fun game you can play in Canada in the winter. You have a huge snowstorm. What do? You got lots of kids in the house. Well, you play follow the leader. So you get your great big boots on because you got snow maybe 2 feet deep. And you say, I'll lead, and everybody else, you know, you take big steps, you take short steps, you take side steps. Everybody else has to place their foot right in your footprint for as long as they can. And so you take a huge step, and someone can't do it. Treading in the footsteps. That's what Luke is saying. I followed all things closely. I tread in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's, Theophilus, what you will find in this gospel. That is, he does not include anything that he has not traced back to a reliable source. He's followed all things accurately. Now, you know, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, I'm sure that Luke is a stickler for details. Remember this little detail in Luke 2:1? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Who cares about Quirinius? Nobody. As far as the gospel is concerned. So why is it there? Because Luke wanted to give a historical, accurate account. Did you know that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke will mention eating a meal 19 times? Why? You know, you watch a movie today. You know, they go through weeks, months. You'll never see somebody eating a meal. Right? But Luke, well, it's part of what happened, you know. Luke's work was not careless, but painstaking, as is fitting for the seriousness of the subject. He is the historian par excellence. Listen to the, now don't fall asleep here, but listen to the opening. Listen to the opening of the work called The History of the Peloponnesian War by the ancient historian Thucydides. It's the introduction to that work, The History of the Peloponnesian War. And you tell me, what does it remind you of? It goes like this. But as to the facts of the occurrences of the war, I've thought it my duty to give them, not as ascertained from any chance informant, nor as seemed to me probable, but only after investigating with the greatest possible accuracy each detail in the case of both the events of which I myself participated and of those regarding which I got my information from others, and the endeavor to discover these facts was a laborious task. So if you're still awake, you're saying, oh boy, that sounds like, now he's a historian. And these are the exact kind of things that Luke is concerned that Theophilus knows. I follow all things closely, treading in the footsteps of Jesus. He's done it for a long time, for some time past. He hasn't been hasty in his work. He's been patient. And that's the first thing that gives integrity to his narrative. But no matter how careful one is with his research, his narrative can only be as good as his sources. So Luke stresses the number and the quality of his sources of information. There are many, many written sources, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things. Now, many believe that it's likely, in all likelihood, one of the written sources that Luke had access to was the Gospel of Mark, because there's so many similar things and similar phrasings. But in other words, Luke shows clearly that he wrote his gospel on the basis of sources, research, and hard work. So that means that when we think about inspiration, you know, that all scripture is God-breathed, that means that God chose Luke, guided him in all his research and careful investigating, so that his eventual writing here would be the breathed out word of God. It also means the Lord didn't drop the Gospel of Luke into Luke's hands from the sky. He didn't put Luke into a mindless trance and take control of his hands. Many compiled narratives, many sources, but the Lord overtends them all, overtends the personality of Luke, his growing up, his childhood, his interests, his historical accuracy, the fact he was, all these things are leading to this point when he will use all his knowledge that God's given him and put it into giving an accurate account for you and me of Jesus. And then he, of course, stresses their quality in verse 2, these narratives. Accord, he says, with what the eyewitnesses have reported. This is what he writes. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke has received this information from eyewitnesses and servants of the word. These are the apostles. How do we know that? Because when the apostle Paul, for instance, is called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what Jesus says to Paul. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. And remember, when Judas is dead and they need another apostle, what's the qualification? Well, we need somebody who has been with us from the beginning and who is a witness of the resurrection. That's the only person who could possibly be an apostle, who's been a witness this whole time and will now serve with us. And so, Luke speaks of these eyewitnesses and servants of the word with whom Luke could confirm his work. These were not ordinary witnesses, chosen and appointed as instruments of Christ himself. Now, don't miss the language. These witnesses are servants of the word. Isn't that amazing? Right here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it means servants of the message. So these apostles, these ministers, are servants of the word. Not my word, not your word, not the denomination's word, not the culture's word. The message, which is going to come in this gospel. So Luke wanted Theophilus to know he'd invested everything carefully, precisely, accurately, treading in the footsteps of Jesus, to persuade Theophilus and us of the truth of Jesus. Why? Well, not only do we have a personal interest and a precise investigation here, but there's a purpose in mind here, you see. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty. Certainty. Assurance, firm, full conviction concerning the things you have been taught. Luke is writing this to persuade this man, perhaps a Roman official, probably others like him, to persuade us, an extension, that the Christian teachings which Theophilus has heard, everything he's heard about Jesus, everything he's been taught about Jesus, everything he's overheard about Jesus, that it's all certain and sure. And so there's going to be intention in this gospel behind every one of Luke's words. He wants Theophilus, he wants us to have certainty concerning the things we have been taught, to have a certain faith in a doubting world. Now, this is the opposite, by the way, of encouraging a blind leap of faith despite the evidence. No. Christians do not believe in a blind leap of faith despite the evidence they see. No. We believe in a certain faith based upon sure evidence, which the Holy Spirit takes and convinces us of in our heart and mind, to have a certain faith. Now, you know as well as I do that certainty in the world in which we live is hard to come by. It's hard to find somebody who's certain about anything. It's not one of the hallmarks of our modern world. It would seem that nobody is certain about anything anymore, and the only thing people seem to be certain about is that they can't be certain about anything. Right? You've heard that before. We used to, in our world, be certain abortion was murder, and so there's laws against it. We used to be certain that sex before marriage was what the Bible called the sin of fornication. We used to be certain that men were men and women were women. We used to be certain that marriage was a husband and wife in a lifelong commitment. We used to be certain that this world was only temporary and heaven and hell were eternal. We used to be certain about a lot of things. Now we're not so sure. And sadly, and most devastatingly, of course, in the church, in the professing church, we used to be certain that Jesus Christ was the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that no man could come to the Father apart from Him. And we used to believe in phrases like, it's the gospel truth. Maybe, do you still say that down here? Maybe. We used to say, it's the gospel truth. Why? Because gospel and truth were one time synonymous. Well, it's true. It's so certain. And we used to believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, the very breathed out Word of God, so that when He speaks, oh, I want to be there. I want to hear His Word. And when He speaks, I want to be there to praise Him in response to whatever He has said. We used to believe that. The word certainty here means something like a firm conviction. Comes up elsewhere in the Bible, for instance, 2 Peter 1, where Peter tells the church there, don't be longing back for the Old Testament days. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We've got it more certainly with the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can be more certain today than you ever have been because we've got the word from Jesus. In Acts 2:36, the Apostle Peter preaches in that sermon on Pentecost. He says, know this for certain, that God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. And then we find it in Acts 5 where the apostles, all of them, are thrown into prison. Remember that? But then they all are let go by the angel. The guards go back with the officials and say, what happened? And the guards go back and they find the doors, remember, securely locked. Certainly locked, assuredly locked. Truth, assurance, security. Does our doubting world have any of these things? Truth, assurance, security. Do you? Truth, assurance, security. Oh, we need to have certainty about the things we've been taught, especially the things we've been taught about Jesus. We need firm ground beneath our feet. All other ground that the world offers in its false religions and philosophies and life plans are shifting sand. Said John Calvin, let us not seek any other ground of assurance than God's own testimony. Or J. Gresham Machen in the early 20th century, the Jesus of the New Testament has at least one advantage over the Jesus of modern Reconstruction. He's real. He's real, wrote one Bible commentator. In his preface, Luke expressly declares that he himself guarantees the truth of the gospel narrative. It's indeed the unique characteristic of the Christian religion that it's based on definite historical facts, not on speculations or theories. Spiritually, we cannot live on uncertainties or half-truths. All other religions and philosophic systems rest on human speculations and figments. That is why they contradict each other so radically in practically every important matter and afford no true satisfaction for the deepest yearning of the human heart. In Christianity, however, we see how God, throughout many centuries, has dealt effectively with man, has spoken to him, at first to prepare him for the coming of Christ, and finally in and through the Lord Jesus himself. Then he writes this, while all other religions are thus only a manifestation of the struggle of humanity in its deep longing to know and enjoy divinity, we find in the Word of God the history of how the living God, in His saving grace, entered into the life of mankind seeking to save those that are lost. Only here. Oh, it was a personal matter for Luke. He himself needed to know. He wanted to know everything about Jesus, and he wanted others to know. And so that led to a careful investigation, a study, a treading in the footsteps of Jesus. Have you done that? Have you studied Jesus closely? His emotions, his power, his might, his compassion, his mercy, his holiness, his righteousness. Have you tread closely? Oh, and Luke wants us to be certain, you see. Certain of these things. So we are going to look together in time to come at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to walk with Jesus. We're going to come face to face with Jesus in the weeks to come, that we might have certainty of the things we have been taught about him, so that being certain about Jesus, we will live for Jesus, we will worship Jesus, and we will die for him. Let it be so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in our study of this gospel. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth you have for us. Give us joy and strength in the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Oh Lord, how we want to follow closely, just as Luke has done and given this gospel to us, that we might see Jesus in all his glory for who he is, that we might love him more, and that we might live for him more zealously than ever before. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.